Well, tonight we continue our ongoing series here through our Articles of Faith, and we are picking up tonight with the section that we actually skipped last week. You'll recall last week we jumped ahead to the ordinances of the church, that section of the Articles of Faith, and we did that because we were observing the Lord's Supper last Sunday evening. And so it was a real joy to prepare our hearts by considering all the glorious benefits that we enjoy in communion. But tonight we're going to step back and recapture the section that we forgot last week, or didn't forget, we jumped over, the doctrine of the church. And so let's go ahead. We had the privilege of reading it this morning, but let's go ahead and refresh ourselves on what our Articles of Faith says in this regard. It says, we believe that the church exists in two aspects. The first one is organism. We believe that the church is an organism, the body of the bride of Christ, his fullness, composed of all the redeemed. We believe that Christ gave himself for the church, that he is its only true head. Secondly, we believe that the establishment and continuation of local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament. We believe that the church is an organization, is an assembly of baptized believers voluntarily associated by covenant and faith for fellowship, worship and service, that its mission is the spread of the gospel to all men and to earnestly contend for the faith. We believe that its officers are pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are clearly defined in the Scripture. We hold that the local church has the absolute right of self-government, free from the interference of a hierarchy of individuals or organization, religious or governmental, and that its only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit, that it is scriptural for the furtherance of the gospel, and that each local church is the sole judge of the measure and methods of its cooperation on all matters of membership, of policy, of government, discipline, of benevolence. The will of the local church is final. Now, there's a whole lot there, isn't there? The urge to take about 25 or 30 weeks to unpack all that's there is nearly overwhelming, but I'm going to resist that and try to sum up the major highlights, the basics, here just this evening. We just want to get a bird's eye view of the doctrine of the church. So let me first of all start off with a definition of the church. Probably the simplest definition is just to take the word church itself and unpack that. What does it mean? Well, it's a compound word in the Greek, ek, ecclesia, ek meaning out of, kaleo in the Greek means to call out. So what is the church? It is an assembly of called out ones. Let me give you a more detailed definition. Here's how I would define the church. The unified, universal, pure, and apostolic church is comprised of all believers elected of the Father, redeemed by the Son through faith, and regenerated by the Spirit, who places believers into Christ's body. Local churches are visible expressions of this universal body, which exalt God, edify and equip the saints through the Word of God, that they might use their gifts, make disciples, minister mercy, and evangelize the unsaved. Observe the initiatory ordinance of believers' baptism and the continuing ordinance of communion. Govern through congregational rule as led by pastors and served by deacons, and discipline preventively and correctively. So we're going to basically take that definition and weave that throughout what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Now, the Scriptures, in an effort to help us understand the true nature of the church, give us some wonderful metaphors that help us understand how we relate to God as the church and how we ought to respond to God. I want to give you seven metaphors of the church. The first one I want to mention is the church as a house or temple. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, this idea of the church being a house or a temple really finds its origins in the Old Testament. Of course, you can think back to the tabernacle and then later on to the temple. And when we get to the New Testament, we're taught that the church is like a house. It's like a temple of God, both individually as well as collectively. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we see an individual emphasis. It talks about each member of the temple of God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And then the language earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 sounds very similar, but it's actually got a corporate or a collective emphasis. What it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, obviously, when the New Testament is speaking in these terms, it's speaking in spiritual terms. Obviously, this building here today that's constructed is not the church. I think probably nearly all of us understand that here tonight. We, the church, gather in this building. This is a meeting house, as the Puritans would rightly describe it. 1 Peter 2:4-5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament temple pictured God dwelling with his people. And so, too, as New Testament believers, we need to be mindful of the fact that God dwells in us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Well, next, you have the picture of a body, the church as a body. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So as was mentioned in our statement of faith here a little bit earlier, the church is more than just an organization. Now, there is organization to it, but it is an organism. It is a living body. And so, like our physical bodies, the church is made up of different parts, and yet it is one single body. Now, there are a lot of principles we can derive from this, but let me just mention three major ones. First of all, as the church were to live and function as one body, in other words, be unified. And yet at the same time, we need to appreciate, secondly, the diversity that we see in the body. Different gifts, different backgrounds that God uses to bring about unity. So this diversity used for unity, third, brings glory to the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ of the body. Third, there's the image of the vine, the church as a vine. Like the one we saw regarding the temple or the house, this metaphor finds its roots also in the Old Testament, where the Lord would speak of Israel as his vine. The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. He planted her in his cultivated fields. He gave her his law and ordinances. And yet, after all this special care that God gave to that people, they did not bear the right kind of fruit. Harvest time came along, and their fruit was not desirable, as Isaiah 5 speaks of. Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, picks up on this Old Testament analogy, but he puts a new twist on it. He says that he, who is the true Israel, is the vine. And we are part of that vine if we are connected to him. I am the true vine, the Lord Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus is the church's nourishment, just as the vine is to its branches. So if there is to be any fruitfulness in the church, it's going to happen because the Lord Jesus Christ makes it happen. It is only as the branches are connected to the vine that bearing fruit can take place. Along these lines, 1 Corinthians 3:6-9 talks about how the church is like a field of crops planted by man, but grown by God. So when we look at this vine imagery, of course, there's a lot that we could say, but I think generally speaking, the main thing that we've got to draw from this analogy is we as the branches need to rest in the Lord. We need to depend on him for our growth. A fourth metaphor, the church as a kingdom. After the Exodus, God said to the nation of Israel, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, in the New Testament, we see borrowing of language. In this case, Peter borrows from this language and he applies it to the church. He writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, in Israel, if a man was to become a priest, he had to be of the line of Aaron. If he was to become a king, he had to be from the tribe of Judah. But he couldn't be both. However, in the new kingdom, we have this unique kind of priesthood, a royal priesthood. Of course, Christ heads that up. And because Christ is our king, we can know even now our true citizenship is not in this world, but in Christ's kingdom. Fifth, the church is as a flock. Again, rooted in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God described himself as the shepherd of Israel. Of course, we all know how that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 23, starts off. The Lord is my shepherd. Ezekiel 34 talks about how the Lord is the shepherd over his flock, Israel, as well. Well, again, Jesus adopts this kind of language. He applies it to himself. He refers to himself as the good shepherd. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Christ's sheep belong to him. They follow him. They listen to him. Another analogy we find is the church is as a family. John 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, talks about one's entrance into the family. And how does it happen? Well, they are born again or born from above. Throughout the New Testament, we find adoptive language. We are adopted into God's family. We become his legal children, his legal heirs. And yet we've got to understand, with this privilege of adoption comes great responsibility. And what is the chief responsibility? Well, if you're going to be in God's family, if you're going to be one of God's kids, as it were, you need to act like one in that family, to reflect properly on your Heavenly Father. Another family responsibility that we have when we're in God's family is to be unified with our other family members, to treat one another with great love, with great deference. The Bible talks about how we are to treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the young women as sisters. Of course, there's also family language wrapped around God the Father. He's our Father. And of course, Christ is our champion, our hero, elder brother. Another family metaphor Paul uses is that of a bride. The church is as a bride. This analogy reminds us that we are to be pure and chaste as the church, that we're to have a single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, to realize that one day we will be presented to him at his return as spotless. So these are metaphors that the scripture uses regarding the church, and they're quite helpful and getting an understanding of what the true nature of the church is. And yet there are some more terms we need to become familiar with if we are to understand what the church is all about. Two other terms, visible and invisible. The visible and invisible church. These two terms are important because they help us to understand just because certain people come to church doesn't mean that they're all part of the true church. The true church belongs to Jesus, does it not? It is his church, universal and all local churches. This is not my church. This is not your church. Ultimately, it is Christ's church. It's his bride. He purchased her with his own blood, and he will build her, as he promised there in Matthew. Of course, that doesn't mean numerical growth necessarily, as far as counting noses and putting up big buildings. It's talking about bringing in those who are his chosen children So we shouldn't confuse the visible church with the invisible church. Well, what is the invisible church? Well, you could say it this way. The invisible church is the church as God sees it, the genuine church, those comprised of truly regenerated people. Whereas the visible church is just the church as people see it. And of course, people are limited in their perspective. They don't see all things as God sees it. And so we cannot fully know from our human perspective the true spiritual state of all those in the visible church. As Paul says, only the Lord knows who are His. And so invariably, we as humans are going to say certain people are believers who in the end really are not believers. Now, does this somehow void our responsibility to evaluate fruit? Do we say, well, we can't know as God, so let's just let people do whatever they want to do? Well, of course not. We are given responsibility to evaluate the fruit of others. And we are given scriptural criteria by which we can judge with reasonable certainty the salvation of others. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. So although the Holy Spirit works secretly, inwardly, invisibly, we can know that a person born of the Spirit of God will bear fruit of the Spirit. Things will become outwardly manifest, at least to some degree. So, yes, the visible church is only the church as people see it on earth, as true Christians see it on earth. And so we're not infallible in discerning all this, and yet we are responsible to do our best and sort out who should be a part of the visible church. One of the distinctives of being a Baptist church, as all Baptist churches, we are striving after a regenerated church membership. Now, are we going to be perfect in that? No. But we can listen for credible profession of faith in people and see, evaluate, if there is fruit that backs up that profession. Now, why is this important? Why do we need to do this as a visible church? Because we believe our corporate witness is very, very important. We've got to guard that jealously. We don't want the name of Christ soiled by hypocrites, by pretenders. So, as best we can, although we do not do it perfectly, no church does, we want to match up the true universal church, as God sees it, with the visible church. And so this is why we examine new church member candidates, for example. We want to evaluate, okay, well, do you have a public profession of faith at your believer's baptism? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand it well enough to explain it to someone else? And are you willing to covenant with this body to hold others accountable and be held accountable? Now, some related terms to local and universal, to invisible and visible is what? Local and universal. Okay. So these four terms kind of intertwine one with another. A universal church speaks of the completed body of Christ throughout all time and in all places. Ephesians 1:22, Paul talks about this aspect of the church when he talks about Christ being the head of the body, the church. There's also the local church, which actually is referred to the most in the New Testament. In fact, out of the 110 times church is referred to in the New Testament, 93 of those times is in reference to the local church. You only have about 17 references to the universal church in the New Testament. So the local church obviously has a very prominent and important place in the New Testament. Well, what is a local church? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? It's an assembly of people, believers, in a location. And you see this numerous times throughout the New Testament. For example, when Paul opens up in his epistle to the Corinthians, what does he say? It says, Paul to the church at Corinth. So the local church, like Corinth, or we could say here at Calvary Baptist in Windsor Locks, is the regular coming together, the assembling of a body of believers into a particular location for the purpose of worship and ministry. Now, sadly, many people out there will argue that the only important membership for a person to have is to the true universal church. So they never end up joining a local church. And yet when you look in Scripture, you see that the universal church is inseparable from the local church. I would challenge you, if you doubt this, search the Scriptures. You can look high and low. You're never going to find an example of a person who is a true believer, regenerated believer, and therefore belongs to the invisible universal church, who refuses to be a part of the visible local church. That is a foreign concept. And yet you see it all over the place, particularly in our society. Early 20th century theologian R.B. Kuyper is helpful on this score. He writes, "It is clear that in the days of the apostles, it was the universal practice to receive brothers into the visible church. What could be more logical? He who believes in Christ is united with Christ. Faith binds him to Christ. He is a member of Christ's body, the invisible church. But the visible church is but the outward manifestation of that body. Every member of the invisible church should, as a matter of course, be a member of the visible church." Extremely significant in this connection is Acts 2:47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Not only does the Lord Christ require of those who are saved that they unite with the church, He Himself joins them to the church. And the reference is unmistakably to the visible church. The scripture rule is that while membership in the church is not a prerequisite of salvation, it is a necessary consequence of salvation. Kuyper's basically saying there, if you're a Christian, you're going to be in church, a local church. It's the natural consequence. So the point is there is a very strong connection in the New Testament between a local church and the universal church. That leads us now to the qualities of the universal and local church. I want to just lay out five foundational truths for both the universal as well as the local church. Again, in an effort just to kind of underscore the important connection between these two. What you see in the universal church ought to be mirrored in the local church. The local church ought to be a sort of microcosm of the ideal of the universal church. We should, as a church, reflect, a local church should reflect the universal church. First of all, just as Jesus Christ is the head of the universal church, so too is He of the local church. Colossians 1:18 starts off, "Christ is head of the body, the church." So just as your head, your physical head, okay, on your neck, on your shoulders, controls and dictates what your body does, so Christ, the head of the universal church, dictates and controls what the church does. And the same ought to be true at a local level, at a visible level. We, the local church, should find ourselves submitting to the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ. He is to reign supreme over it. Well, next, just as the universal church is one church, so must the local church be. Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." The oneness of the church should be a basis for unity among believers. Racial, gender, social, economic lines should be erased in the church. Christians are to be one. And that's how it is in the universal church. There is complete equality. Now, at the local level, we have to strive to reflect that reality. We have to remind ourselves we are united in Christ. We are equal. We are of equal standing, equal justification with God. And therefore, that needs to play out in practice at a local level. We need to reflect the reality. So we need to be quick to forgive, slow to take offense, etc. Well, a third foundational truth, just as every believer is a priest of God in the universal church, so must he be in the local church. Every true member of Christ's body is to be like a priest of God, set apart for that purpose. Again, as I mentioned a little bit ago, we belong as Christians to a very special kind of priesthood. We are of a royal priesthood. It's a priesthood that doesn't come down through the line of Aaron, but it comes down through the high priest and King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he came in royal service to us, we should in turn be busy in the service and worship of him. You read in the Old Testament sometime and look at all the things that Old Testament priests did. These guys just sit around twiddling their thumbs? No, they were very busy people. They were active. There was no such thing as an inactive spectator priest. And in like kind, believers should not be inactive spectators, but busy about the service of worship. Active in every aspect of our corporate worship services, serving one another, serving the body of Christ, and also serving the world at large. Participants. Next, just as the universal church is holy, so must the local church be. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. It's interesting here. Paul doesn't say, well, someday you're going to be holy. No, he says, you already are. Right now. Now, is that a perfect holiness? No, of course not. But there's the quality of holiness in the church, in the local church. That's how it should be. A distinctiveness from the world. Yes, we are still in the world, but we are distinct from the world. We're no longer of the world. And so each local assembly like ours needs to strive for purity, for holiness, for distinctiveness in our doctrine as well as in our practice. So that's why we're taking the time that we are to go through this series. We want to be right in our doctrine because, as we've often said around here, right thinking about the gospel will do what? Produce right living in the gospel. Well, the final foundational truth, just as the universal truth has a commission to make disciples, so does the local church. Of course, you know what Christ did as he was ascending back to the Father. What did he do with his disciples? He gave them a commission. He said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, as probably almost all of you are aware, the main verb in that section of Scripture is make disciples. And then you have three other verbs that are really participles. And these participles are indicating the steps that need to take place in order to make disciples. Okay, Lord, we're supposed to make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we've got to go. And so the church must go. There must be a missions-mindedness about the church, both locally and globally. We must go, and we must send others around the globe. Baptizing. Baptism, of course, as we talked about last week and on other occasions more in depth, is the outward sign of an inward conversion that has already occurred. Teaching. Once converts are made, we need to train them so that they will turn around and make disciples. Training them to be disciple makers. Now, all these qualities, I think, help us get a good picture or a better picture of what a true church is. A true church versus a false church, or we could say a less holy church. In other words, these qualities help us to discern what the marks of a true church are. Have you ever asked yourself, how do I know I'm in a true church as opposed to a false church? For that matter, how do I know I'm even in a church? Might sound like a silly question, but is it not true that there are many groups out there who put church on their sign out front, and yet they're not a part of the true church? Mormons, Roman Catholics, liberal Protestant denominations, they all have church on their church sign. But is that reflective of the church? Well, of course, we would say no. But on what basis? What are the bare minimum requirements for a church? What determines a true church? Well, since the Protestant Reformation, biblical scholars, theologians have really sorted out and settled on three primary marks that identify a true church. Now, I've mentioned these before. If you didn't get them before, get them now, okay? And put this in your theological toolbox, as it were. What are the three primary marks for a true church? Number one, there must be a right preaching of the gospel. Number two, there must be a right administration of the ordinances. And number three, there must be church discipline. Now, some will fold that third one into the second one and they'll pare down the list just to two, right preaching of the gospel and right administration of the ordinances. But the reason why I mentioned three is because really that third one, church discipline, is the natural indirect result of a right administration of the Lord's Supper. A major component to church discipline, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. But a right use of church discipline will mean a refusing of the Lord's Supper to those who have been put out of the church. Now, last week we had the glorious privilege to look at all the benefits and the meaningfulness, the richness of the Lord's Supper. And for a Christian who is aware of all those privileges and benefits, to be prohibited from participating in the Lord's Supper, that would be a very, very big deal. It would be used to drive them to repentance. Now, I know a person who's unsaved isn't really going to care, but a true believer would really care about being prohibited from the privilege of the Lord's Supper. Anyway, as I consider these three marks, I have to confess to you, I'm somewhat saddened when I consider them. Consider them in light of the state of the church as we know it today, or what is called the church. Many, many churches out there, even those that identify themselves as Bible-believing, really don't meet these three marks, do they? You have a lot of churches, even those that call themselves Bible-believing, where preaching is man-centered and settled on opinions of men rather than on the gospel. They'll baptize just about anyone without proper examination. The Lord's Supper is given to anyone, and there is no fencing of the table, including those who should be under church discipline. Bottom line, the marks of a true church center on the gospel. A true church is a church that has a true preaching of the gospel, has a true observance of the ordinances by showing forth and confessing the true gospel in symbolism, and true discipline done in order to protect the gospel. Now, as a follow-up to all of this, as a somewhat secondary issue, we've got to understand that there are many churches out there that meet these three sort of basic requirements and therefore could be considered a true church and yet are less pure than what they could be. There are churches that are more pure, more healthy, less pure, less healthy, and yet they're all considered true churches. And so the question has to be asked as a secondary issue here, what then makes for a church that is more pure? Well, the way we can answer that is just by saying, well, it depends on the degree to which they conform to the will of God for a church. So there's a sort of continuum here of purity, a continuum of health that we see among churches. And I think there's evidence for this when we look in the New Testament, right? You have Paul writing to all these different churches. And when he writes to a church like Thessalonica or Philippi, he has a lot of words of commendation. There's a lot of joy that he expresses over these churches. They're relatively free from doctrinal error. They are relatively healthy. There are not major moral problems going on in these churches. But then you read in epistles like Corinthians, or in the epistle to the Galatians, which Paul clearly identifies as true churches, and yet, boy, they are just filled with all kinds of problems. True churches, but churches that are less healthy, less pure than they could be. Now, of course, I hope we all understand here, when I talk about less pure, less healthy, I'm talking about this in a sanctification sense, certainly not in a justification sense. Now, for our church, we kind of have a roadmap that we're trying to follow to be a more pure church and a healthier church. A few years ago, I gave core values in a vision series, just a two-part series. And these are the sort of objectives that we're aiming for in order that we as a body would be pure, would be healthier. And it's good, I think, on occasions like this to go ahead and refresh ourselves on these 11 core values and vision. Let me just run through them real quick. We're aiming to be a Bible-preaching church, right? A preaching primarily expository that draws from the Bible and points to Christ. Now, we do series like this occasionally where topics need to be addressed, and it's more of a systematic theology approach rather than expository. But for the most part, by and large, the diet of what we want to do in our preaching could be described this way: Christ-centered, redemptively focused, expository preaching. That's what we're after. Secondly, we want to be a gospel-driven church, a church where the gospel transforms our lives. We want to be a church that lives according to the gospel, worthy of the gospel, and proclaims the gospel to ourselves and to others. Real quickly here, number three, a praying church, prayer that shows dependence. An evangelizing church, evangelism that makes disciples. A disciple-making church, discipleship that develops disciples. A gift-exercising church, ministering to the body of Christ. An equipping church, equipping the saints for ministry. An authentic church, fellowship that fosters authentic community. A worshiping church, corporate worship that focuses on God. A missions-minded church, missions that goes into all the world. And a serving church, mercy ministry that serves all people. Now, if we're honest, we haven't arrived in all of these areas. We are probably healthier in some of these areas more than others. But this is the basic roadmap. This is where we want to go. This is what we want to be growing in as a body. Now, in order for that to happen, we can't be complacent, right? We have to always be growing in the Lord. One of the mottos of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming, always asking ourselves humbly before the Lord, where is it that I need growth? Where is it that I need correction? Where is it that I need change? And that's not just at an individual level, but at a corporate level. Now, I realize change is a dirty word for a lot of people in churches, right? And yet I want to say this: change is a necessary agent to our sanctification. Sanctification revolves around us always repenting and believing and repenting, admitting, God, I am deficient in this area of my life. I have sinned. I see this now from your word. It might not have been intentional, but and it might have been sincere, but Lord, I see from your word where I have failed in this way. Help me, forgive me, help me to grow. And again, this is not just on an individual level, but on a corporate level. Are there things as a church we need to evaluate in the life of our church where we say, look, we need to repent over this. We need to change a course of direction. We're wrong. We need growth. And we do need growth. We're always going to need growth as a church. Spiritually, I speak. Now, I'm not trying to be negative in what I'm saying here. It's just the reality. We need to all grow individually and as a church. And so what I'm saying here is we all need to just become comfortable with the idea, individually and corporately, that I need to change. I need to grow. I need to become spiritually healthier. I need to admit my wrongs. By God's grace, we as a church are growing healthier, stronger, pure. Hopefully we are growing in the Lord and our understanding of the gospel and the application of the gospel. But we never want to get complacent. We always want to be repenting and evaluating. We always need to be individually and corporately corrected, repent, and restore. Which leads us to our next point, that of discipline in the church. None of us in our pride likes to be corrected, right? And yet correction and confrontation are essentials to any good relationship. Confrontation and correction is going to be necessary in a good and healthy marriage relationship, necessary in a godly friendship. We don't like it, but it's necessary. And it's healthy for us. Look, none of us want to hear from a doctor, look, you've got this disease, and if you don't correct it right now, you're going to die. We don't like to hear that, but we need to hear it. And since the church is a sort of hospital with patients sick with sin, we need correction. And if there are people in the hospital who refuse to be corrected of their disease, as it were, but instead kind of go around and spread their disease, infect everybody else in the hospital, we, the church, as the hospital, as it were, are left with no other option than putting that person out of the hospital. This is church discipline. Scripture calls us to be holy as God Himself is holy. And so, as I mentioned earlier, membership in the family of God have some wonderful, wonderful privileges. And yet there are responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities in a church is to not only fight against our own sin, but help one another fight against our sin. This is a mark of belonging to God's family. And those that refuse to bear this mark are really just pretending. Well, Matthew 18 gives us the procedure for church discipline. And a lot of you are aware of this. Let's just go through this quickly as a way of review. Step one, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Verse 15. If that doesn't happen, if he does not listen to you, you take one or two more with you. Verse 16. These extra witnesses help to further facilitate the communication. They heighten the need for repentance, the urging of repentance on the sinning or erring brother. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Verse 17. And the fourth step, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. What Jesus is saying there is, in other words, consider him as an unbeliever. This is commonly referred to as excommunication. Now, the issue in this procedure here is not just the person's sin. If perfection were the acid test for being in a church and not being disciplined, none of us would belong, right? The issue in church discipline is a refusal to repent, a refusal to turn from sin once it is pointed out. That's the issue. And this is why I compare it to the person who is a sick patient going around infecting everybody else in the hospital. Sin spreads like that. It spreads like a disease if it is not correct. And this is why, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 really rebukes the church at Corinth because they were not dealing with an open issue of sin in their membership. Well, why do we do church discipline? What are the purposes of church discipline? Well, first, to restore and reconcile the believer who has sinned. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. This is really the ultimate aim. This is the driving force behind church discipline. Church discipline is not meant just for punitive purposes, but ultimately for redemptive purposes, to restore, to reconcile. True love for a person demands correction. And true love also demands restoration of that person. But if someone refuses to repent, true love also demands that that person be put out of the fellowship. It is an unloving thing. Let me say this. It is an unloving thing to reassure someone that they're spiritually okay when they will not repent of their sin. It is unloving to give someone the impression that they are a true believer if they will not persevere, if they will not repent. And so, this might sound harsh to a lot of people today, but it is true love. So in love, God chastens people, disciplines them, and the tool that he often uses is the church to do that. Now, on the flip side of all this, true love also demands that we bear very long with the person who really longs and desires to turn and repent, but is indeed struggling to overcome a particular sin issue. Well, the second purpose for church discipline, as I've already alluded to, is to stop the spread of sin to others. Church discipline acts as a deterrent. It shows how serious sin is. It is concerned with getting the corruptive yeast out of the dough. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Your glorying is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The third and final reason I want to give for church discipline is to guard the purity of the church, that God might get the glory. We all sin, right? That's unquestionable. And yet when a church member persists in sin, he besmirches the name of Christ, the reputation of his bride, the church. So the church simply cannot allow such blasphemy, as Paul talks about, to be named among the unsaved. So for the purity of the church, for the protection of God's name, his reputation, a level of discipline must be carried out. Again, the Corinthian Christians needed to be exhorted in this way because the horrible sin that this guy was involved in was public knowledge. People knew it. It was detrimental to the reputation of Christ Jesus' name. It damaged the reputation not only of Christ and not only of the church, but also a key component of the gospel message. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the part of the gospel that says the gospel, when you embrace it, is going to change you. It's going to transform you. A lot of people get very weak-kneed when it comes to church discipline. They're so concerned about hurting somebody's feelings. And look, I don't want to go out here and hurt people's feelings. But we've got to be more concerned about the glory of God than anything else. That's the main thing. That's the important thing. And we've got to protect the gospel message, which says redemption in Christ is going to change. It's going to transform you. We can't let the gospel be made a mockery. Now, before we leave this point, what I've described so far under church discipline is what we would call corrective church discipline. And yet it's important to realize there is also another form of discipline, what we could call preventative or formative church discipline. And we all need this. This is instruction. This is training. This is discipline that we get through the Word of God preached and taught. It's the kind of discipline we get through the normal means of sanctifying grace. Things like our Bible reading and, of course, being here, fellowshipping with the saints, prayer, ministry. In other words, as we practice the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, both individually and corporately, we are preventing corrective discipline. Now listen, whether you want to admit it or not, you and I, we all need corrective discipline at some level. Again, we don't like it in our pride, and yet we've got to welcome it. We've got to be mature enough as believers to be open to it. However, I think what we see in the New Testament, the overall emphasis on discipline ought to be on these formative or preventative aspects or means of discipline. As we are faithful in the practice of the formative and preventative aspects of discipline, the Holy Spirit's going to convict us, right? We're going to find ourselves on a daily basis repenting, and that's going to be preventative for corrective discipline to take place. Like I mentioned earlier, we should welcome the doctor who comes to us and says, look, sir, ma'am, you got a disease. And if you don't correct this right now, you're done. You're going to die. We should respond to that kind of correction from the doctor. But We should also respond to preventative advice from a doctor. When a doctor comes to us and says, look, you don't have a disease right now, but if you do not take this medicine as a precaution, as a preventative, you will. So let's cut this off at the pass. That's basically the idea behind formative discipline. Using the normal means of God's grace, the preach, word, fellowship, accountability, prayer, the Lord's Supper, etc., so that we can avoid the necessary aspect of corrective discipline. Well, real quickly here, I'm going to wrap this up by just talking about the church organization. The church has two officers. One of the two is elder or pastor or overseer. And these are men in a church that are qualified. They meet the qualifications as we find them in 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus 1. They are the leaders. They are the under-shepherds of the church. They oversee. They lead it. As we look in Acts chapter 6 and 1 Peter 5, I think we find very clearly there that they ought to primarily devote themselves to prayer and the study and preaching of God's word, and also to shepherd the flock. Now, underneath all of that, certainly you have responsibilities like examining prospective church members, overseeing the work of deacons and other positions in the church, conducting worship services, administering the ordinances, overseeing church discipline, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and of course, administrative aspects. So that's one of the officers. The other one is deacon. Now, deacons are these men who are qualified according to Titus, 1 Timothy 3 rather, and Acts 6. Deacon, as many of you know, comes from the Greek word that just means servant. So these are men who are especially gifted in the service of the church, and therefore they are set aside for that purpose, set apart for that purpose. They're under the oversight of the elders, and they care for the temporal, material, physical needs of the members. And, of course, one of those key aspects would be the distributing of benevolence funds to those in need. So when we think about this very practically, right, there are perhaps building needs. There are physical needs, although it's certainly good that the pastors be aware of that and give oversight. The primary responsibility in those financial and material needs falls to the deacons. Well, lastly here, the government or the polity of the church. Well, we believe in a congregational polity, which just basically means the church governs the church. The final responsibility for discipline and doctrine in the church lies with the congregation. I think there is ample New Testament evidence of this. We won't read these passages, but we see in the New Testament the church has rule in matters such as dispute between members. We just looked at this in Matthew 18. Matters of doctrine, Galatians 1:8 and 2 Timothy 4:3. And matters of church discipline, again, 1 Corinthians 5. And church membership matters, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Now, certainly, when we look at passages like Hebrews 13:17, you do see the elders having oversight. In fact, even the word rule is used in that place. And so there is certainly the idea of submission to the leaders who teach and give oversight to the church. And yet, the final rule lies with the church. And so when we talk about the organization of a church, you could summarize it this way. A biblical New Testament church is elder-led, deacon-served, and congregationally ruled. So that basically sums up the organization of the church. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer.